We are so thankful that you're here at Canyon Bible Church this morning. We have been praying for you. We think it's a divine appointment that you're here. The message today is so important. It's the most important message in the universe. It's interesting that Lifeway Christian Research says the number one day that's most attended for American people to go to church is what day? Easter. The second most popular day is what day?
Christmas.
The third most popular day is what day? Mother's Day. Come on. It's good to know you still love your mamas. Mother's Day, third most attended day. But Easter, Easter has the urgent, critical message that every man, woman, child must deal with. In fact, there are five life and death questions with the Easter message that we're going to review in the next few minutes. We know the Lord brought you here for a divine reason. It's not by luck, chance, or circumstances that you're here right now. This is a divine appointment from a good God. Church, let's look at the first question. I've put a little outline in your notes because on a day like today with lots of visitors, maybe not everyone brought a Bible, so I put the passages right in your outline because you need to know that what we're going to share is not the opinions of a man. They're not stories out of Reader's Digest. These are the eternal, life-giving words of God from His Word. Look at this first question. Who did Jesus really claim to be? Who did Jesus really claim to be? There's lots of shows on the History Channel and Biography Channel and Discovery Channel. And some say Jesus simply claimed to be a great teacher. Or Jesus simply claimed to be a great prophet. Or Jesus claimed to be an angel sent from God. But what is the biblical truth? Who did Jesus really claim to be? Look at truth number one. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh and the Savior of sinful mankind. Those two facts are extremely important. Jesus claimed, I wasn't only sent from God, I am God. God, the second eternal person of the Trinity, God, the Son, and I am the Savior of a sinful world. It's interesting, in John 3, during Jesus' earthly ministry, a religious leader came to visit Jesus by night. His name was Nicodemus. And he was under two false impressions that many people have, even in our culture. One of the things that Nicodemus believed was, you can get to heaven by being good. If you do more good deeds than sin that you've committed, when you die, God has a big scale. And if you did more good than bad, you'll get into heaven. And the Bible says that's absolutely untrue. Not even all of our good works can make up for one of our sins, one of our offenses to our holy God. But Nicodemus thought that. Nicodemus was also under the impression that he knew he was a sinner, but he knew that there were a lot of people who sinned worse than he did. You know, like God grades on a scale. Like, yeah, I know I sin, but have you seen my brother-in-law? I mean, he's really a sinner. And the Bible says that's not true either. That will not save you. Look what Jesus told him in John 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, for God so loved the world. This is the greatest love story ever told. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means an eternity of conscious punishment for our own sins in hell. Should not perish, but have instead eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you see that? Here Jesus claims to be the Savior sent by God the Father to save sinful mankind. Well, that leads to logically the second question that we have to answer. Why do I need a Savior? If I don't believe I need a Savior, and Jesus is claiming to be Savior, he is completely inconsequential and irrelevant to my life if I don't believe that I need a Savior. That would be like me. I'm driving down Highway 69 the other day, and I see they're putting up a new big building, and on the sign it says, Future Home of Tractor Supply. Well, I just kept driving because that's inconsequential to me because I don't own a tractor. If you don't think you need a Savior, Jesus will be totally inconsequential to you. But look at truth number two. The Bible tells us all of us have sinned by breaking God's holy and perfect law. We'll let the Bible speak to this. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. That word all is very important. It means there's no wiggle room for any of us. There's no rationale. There's no way to get out of it. It also means when it says all, we can all relate because we are all in this together. For all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us we've all broken God's holy and perfect law. His holy and perfect law can be summed up by the Ten Commandments. And I put those in your notes. They reflect God's eternal, perfect, and holy character. Let's run just through a couple of them and see how you and I stack up to God's holy and perfect law. Look at the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have I ever used God's name in a curse? How about the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Some may say, well, I've never done that physically with another person. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you or I look upon another person with lust in our heart, we've committed adultery in our heart. Have you? Have I ever done that even once? If we've done it even once, we've broken God's holy, eternal, perfect, and righteous law. How about the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. Well, Pastor John, I've coveted other people's cars, but I've never stolen a car. It means steal anything that didn't belong to us, even one thing. If we've stolen one thing in our life, we have broken God's perfect, holy, righteous law. Look at the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That means, have I ever told one lie? God's word is perfect. His character is perfect. His law is perfect. If we've even told one lie, we're guilty. We've broken his perfect, holy, righteous law. It's right that it would get quiet in here. Those are sobering truths. There is no wiggle room. Now, we got to admit that our human nature is going to kick in right about now. And our human nature will say, we need to rank sins. Don't we just rank sins? Some got to be worse than the other ones, right? Let's rank the sins. Yeah, I told a white lie. I've never killed anybody. James 2, chapter 10, God says, if you break one of my laws, you've broken them all. It's like if I had a ball peen hammer and I came up to a window pane and I just tapped on one little fraction of an inch and I broke it, the whole thing would shatter. And God says, that's how it is with my law. If you've broken one, you've broken the whole thing. Well, friends, that leads us to the next most serious, penetrating, transparent question. If God were to judge me right now, according to his perfect and holy standard, would I be innocent or guilty? Let me read that one again. If God were to judge me right now, according to his perfect and holy standard, would I be innocent or guilty? This question is so important, so urgent, because the Bible promises that very soon there will be a judgment day and we will all stand before God on judgment day. The Bible warns us that in love, judgment day is coming when all things will be uncovered. Jesus taught that. Look at Matthew 27 in your notes. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man, and Jesus is referring to himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him, he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, God's word is convincing me I'm a sinner. It's convincing me that I need a Savior. That leads me to the next logical question. Why can Jesus be trusted? I need a Savior. I'm guilty. Why can Jesus be trusted? I've heard out there that there's many roads that lead to one God. Have you heard that? That's getting more popular. I've heard it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something and you're really sincere. That one's out there. But look at the biblical truth, number three. Jesus said he was the only way back to God the Father. Jesus made it clear, there's a narrow road and I am completely exclusive. Jesus said he was the only way back to God the Father. Look at John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Next, Jesus said, he came to pay our sin debt to God in full. Jesus said that. That's why I've come. I've come to pay your sin debt in full that you owe to God. Look at Matthew 20:28. Jesus said, even as the Son of Man, referring again to himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We know what ransom means. If someone is being held captive, if someone is missing, and the ransom has to be paid, it has to be paid in full to free them. Jesus said, I've come to pay for you in full. The Bible says that because God is holy and righteous, he demands payment for every sin ever committed in the universe. Because God is holy, perfect, and righteous, he demands full payment for every sin ever committed, ever, in the universe. Here comes God the Son, Jesus. And he is telling us that his death on the cross is payment in full for all of our sins, past, present, and future. You know, I've always said that you're the worst sinner you'll ever know. I'm the worst sinner that I'll ever know because I know everything I've ever done in the dark. I know everything I've ever done when no one else was looking but God. Isn't that true about us? We can look at other people and say they're pretty bad, but guess I know every one I've ever done. And the Bible says, because God is holy and righteous, he demands payment for all sin. And here Jesus says, God the Son, he was sent from God the Father, yet his death on the cross is payment in full for all of my sins. What he is saying is that during that 3 hours on the cross, because he's the God-man, the Father's wrath against my sins and your sins went against Jesus. He stood in our place. And it only took him 3 hours, and at the end of 3 hours of suffering and beating and torturous pain, spiritually and physically, he was able to say at the end of 3 hours, what? It is finished. He could do it in 3 hours. How come then that people who continue to reject Christ will suffer conscious torture in hell for all eternity because it took the God-man. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was God. He's infinite. He can pay for it in 3 hours. That it would take us an eternity in hell and then another eternity in hell and then another eternity in hell. And we don't speak about that lightly. That is the gospel. Look at this next promise. Jesus promised he would rise from the dead in 3 days after the cross. He promised that. Now that's being all in. I mean, he went all in on that one. He wasn't cloudy. He wasn't fuzzy. He wasn't hazy. He wasn't nebulous. He said, in 3 days after my death on the cross, I will raise from the grave, defeating death, hell, and sin. It's measurable. He said, 3 days. That's so important because we can tell whether he's really the real deal or not. Because before Jesus, there were thousands of men who said, we're the Messiah. We've been sent from God, but when they died, they're still dead. There's been a lot of people since Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, but when they died, they're still dead. In fact, about 6 months ago, I was in Texas with our worship team at a conference. And we had a couple extra days, so my son Gabe and I went down to Waco, Texas, to see my nephew, who's at Baylor Law School. Well, I love American history. I mean, I like famous sites. I even like infamous sites. You know what happened in Waco? Back in 1993 in Waco, the Branch Davidians, David Koresh, who claimed to be the Messiah, he said, I'll raise from the dead by 1996. So we drove out to the Branch Davidian compound. The gates were open. We walked in. I mean, it is creepy. It is freaky. It is just covered in a spirit of death out there. There's a little white chapel, six cars parked around it, and they're waiting every day. They're waiting for it. 17 years later, he's still dead. He said he would show up in 1990. Jesus said, I will prove to you I've been sent from God. I am God, and I am the Savior of the world. 3 days, and I'll raise from the dead. That means, after 3 days, if that tomb is empty, we know one thing, Jesus is not a liar. In 3 days, if that tomb is empty, we know that Jesus is not a lunatic, that he was crazy. In 3 days, if that tomb is empty, we know that Jesus is indeed Lord, Savior, and King of the universe. And all of his words and he himself must be dealt with by every person. So what happens 3 days later? We're going to turn to Matthew 28. I'm also going to put it on the screen because it's a long passage. And you may not have brought your Bible and you need to see the historic fact from God's word that never lies. What happened? Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. God's word reports all of the disciples did see the resurrected Christ. In addition to that, 1 Corinthians 15 says over 500 other witnesses also saw the risen Christ. Okay, what about outside of the Bible evidence of the resurrection? How about legal evidence? How would this stand up in court, the empty tomb, since we believe it is a historic fact? Listen to this. One man who was highly skilled at dealing with evidence was Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was the famous royal professor of law at Harvard University and the author of a 3-volume work, a treatise on the law of evidence, which still is considered one of the greatest single authorities on the subject in the entire literature of legal procedure. Greenleaf came to the conclusion that, quote, according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event that has occurred in history. So we've got the disciples, they saw him. We got 500 other followers, they saw him. We have legal opinions. What about historic opinions? Because we believe this was a historic fact. Listen to Dr. Paul L. Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University. He's concluded that if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. and no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. The Bible says there's one other evidence. John 6 says that the Holy Spirit of God starts working on your heart. And the Holy Spirit of God in love and truth starts pulling back the blinders and the hardness on your heart if you have rejected Christ up to this point. And he is pulling back the layers of your heart and he is calling you to Christ. It's a work that you've never had in your heart up to this point. John 6 says that's how it happens. Up to this point, you've heard about Jesus. You believed about God, but you never turned and received the gospel of Jesus Christ and his Savior and his Lordship in your life. But John 6 says there's historical evidence. There's biblical evidence. There's eyewitnesses' account. But John 6 says the Holy Spirit of God starts to grip your heart to tell you, this is true. And I am in danger. And judgment is coming. And I am guilty. And if someone doesn't pay for my sin account, my sins will drag me into conscious punishment in hell forever. Friends, that's the final question. This is the final question. How can I be saved and live in heaven for eternity with Jesus? All of the evidence begs this question. How can I be saved and live in heaven for eternity with Jesus? Look at truth number 4. Forgiveness of sins. That's what we need. Forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven is a gift which must be received by repentance and faith. It's a gift. That's what God's word says. I want you to know I just didn't make this up. That's what God's word says. Look at Romans 6:23 in your Bible, in your notes and in your Bible. For the wages of sin is death. That means that's the worst news. What you and I have earned by continuously sinning even once against a holy God and his perfect character is eternal conscious punishment. The wages of sin is death, but here's the greatest news. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are my two favorite words in the entire Bible. Free gift. I'm all about free. And I love gifts. It's like my love language. Don't you love gifts? You and I should be totally tracking with us. A free gift? Jesus said it that way. Free gift. It's redundant, isn't it? He wants to make sure that we know he's paid for it all. It's free. Because you and I understand gifts. One thing we know about a gift is someone else paid for it. Totally. It's not like they paid for 80% and called me up and said, hey, John, I saw this thing in the store. It's really great. I paid for 80%. You want to chip in 20%? I'll give it to you as a gift. That's not a gift. That's copay. I know that much. That's copay. Jesus paid for it completely and said, it is finished. He paid my ransom completely. It has my name on it like any good gift. And it says in Luke 15 that he has been pursuing lost people in love to give you this gift. We also know about a gift. A gift must be received. I must take it from him, or it's just a gift that I know exists. My name's on it. Someone paid for it, but I don't have possession of it. How do I receive the free gift of forgiveness of all my sins? And I've sinned a lot in a guaranteed home in heaven. Look at this next one. We know gifts are paid for, they must be received. They can be received for a prayer of repentance and faith. Those are the two things the Bible says in Mark 1:15. Jesus says the two things that must happen is repentance and then faith. Repentance literally means a turning. It means for the first time in my life, I am sorrowful for all of those sins I sinned against a holy God. All of those sins that I've grieved God with and all of the sins I've hurt a lot of other people in my past. Repentance means I have a change of heart for the first time. And I turn from my sins and I empty my hands of everything I thought could save me. Being good, my brother-in-law is worse than me, all of that. And I turn with empty hands and by faith, I receive Jesus into my life By faith, I received his gift of forgiveness of sins, and by faith, I receive a guaranteed home in heaven. That can be done through a prayer of repentance and faith. And if the Holy Spirit has been working on your heart and has so gripped you that you know this is true and I'm in danger and Jesus loves me and I need somebody to pay for my sins, you can pray this prayer along with me. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, I admit I am a sinner. I have sinned against you, a holy God, my creator, and sinned against many other people. And Jesus, for the first time, I have a huge burden about my sins, a sorrow about my sins. I recognize for the first time I am in danger of judgment and an eternity of pain for my own sins in conscious, just punishment. Jesus, I believe. I'm turning now from my sins, and Jesus, I'm turning to you and your work on the cross. And Jesus, I believe by faith you're fully God and you're fully man. Jesus, I do believe that you lived a sinless life. Jesus, I believe that your death and suffering on the cross was full and sufficient payment for all of my sins, past, present, and future. And Jesus, by faith, I believe 3 days later, you did raise from the dead, just as you promised, defeating death, hell, and sin. So now by faith, Jesus, I receive the gift of forgiveness of all of my sins that you paid for. Jesus, by faith, I now receive a guaranteed home in heaven when I breathe my last physical breath. But most importantly, Jesus, by faith, I receive you into my life as my Savior, Lord, and King. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me here today, for not giving up on me, and for saving me for eternity. It's in your name I pray. Amen.